Amen. Well, thank you, worship team, and appreciate you, worship team. That is, I imagine that was awkward. Singing to an empty gymnasium is a little bit awkward, but I'm thankful for you, and you did a great job. And thank you to you at home. I'm glad you turned in, and I'm hoping now that you can turn with me in your Bible. I know you've got one somewhere in your house. Open it up to John chapter 1. No excuse not to have a Bible open in front of you today. John chapter 1. And we are gathered today to celebrate Christmas Sunday. And there's a terrible, but perhaps even a helpful irony in the fact that we're celebrating Christmas Sunday this way. Of course, Christmas Sunday is the time when we celebrate that God is with us, right? The incarnation, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is with us. Christmas Sunday, therefore, is a time to celebrate nearness. And we are being forced to celebrate apart. And there's a bit of an irony in that. But I also think that there's maybe something helpful in that. Perhaps we can use these circumstances to our favor. Perhaps one of the reasons why God ordained this lockdown was to further heighten our understanding and our appreciation for our need for the presence of God. One of the things that we've learned over this last year is that there is no substitute for real, tangible, physical presence. We've learned that, haven't we? We tried Zoom, we tried Skype, we tried Microsoft Teams, we tried doing the birthday drive-by, honking the horn, holding the signs, we tried driving by grandma at the nursing home and blowing kisses through the window, and guess what? None of that was a fitting substitute for real, tangible presence. We learned that this year, which leads me to believe that perhaps we, as this North American culture going through this COVID crisis, are better positioned than anyone else in the history of the world to understand the importance of the physical presence of God with his people. There's no substitute. This is what we need. So while this isn't the Christmas Sunday that I would have planned for this church, this is the Christmas Sunday that God planned for this church, and he is so much wiser than I am. So we're going to lean into this and see what he will teach us today. And we're going to look to his word. John chapter 1, we're going to read from verses 1 to 18. We spent the first week of this series and the weeks following meditating on who our God is, right? In order for us to be overwhelmed and in awe of God with us, we needed to take some time to ask, who is this God that is drawn near? We saw that he is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw that he is a God who is holy, 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 and that he is the God who is love. Today we learn that this God, this triune, holy, loving God, is also the God who is with us. So look now with me to God's holy, inspired, inerrant, living, and active word to us today. We're going to read John chapter 1, verse all the way from verse 1 to verse 18. Hear now the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now I turn to John's gospel for this series because John takes a different approach than the other gospel writers. He pulls up above the narrative of Jesus' birth, and he provides us with more of a universal theological view. It's almost like John wants to show us a behind-the-scenes picture of spiritually what it means that Jesus came down to be with us. D.A. Carson notes here, Since Mark begins his gospel with the same word, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's also possible that John is making an allusion to his colleague's work, saying in effect, Mark has told you about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. I want to show you that the starting point of the gospel can be traced farther back than that, before the beginning of the entire universe. I think that's what John's doing here. Rather than emphasizing Jesus' lineage or describing the gifts of the Magi, John begins his incarnation narrative all the way back before the world was ever formed. He brings our attention back to the triune God, and he wants us to marvel and to behold this amazing mystery that Jesus has come to be with us. The second person of the Trinity is with us. The Word of God, who was with God and who was God, the second person of the Trinity who forever existed and through whom all things were made, took on flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John is drawing our attention in to see. He wants us to behold the glory of God with us. So this is a fitting passage for us today. And that's what we're going to do by God's grace. Behold the glory of God with us. First, behold the unimaginable grace. As John reflects on the incarnation, he explains, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now, interestingly, that phrase that's translated grace upon grace would more literally be translated grace instead of grace. So, you know what? The way it's written, you might imagine like pancakes being stacked on top of each other. John's saying, no, you had a grace, but now this new grace has taken its place. And it begs the question, well, what was this grace that we had before Jesus? What was the grace? We find the answer to that as we look at verses 16 to 17. Look there with me. It says, "For from his fullness we've received grace upon," or grace instead of grace. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What's he saying? He's saying the law itself was a grace. Now, what's the first word you think of when you think of the law? I bet it's not grace. But John's saying, no, actually, the law itself was gracious. The God of the universe spoke to his people. He didn't need to give those instructions to Moses, but God condescended and he spoke and he taught us, and that was a grace. But now, John says, the word of the law, that grace, it's been replaced by the word made flesh. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and in his life we learn infinitely more than we ever could through the law. As we know, a letter is so much more important, or the physical presence is so much more important than a letter, right? Go to a nursing home and ask them if they would trade all of the letters that they have for one hug from their loved one. I tell you what their answer will be. Physical presence makes all the difference. And so the law was gracious. It was a message from God. It was a letter from God. It revealed his will. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he revealed God himself. That is a grace instead of grace. In John 1:18, he says, "No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So the law couldn't actually reveal the Father because the law hadn't seen the Father. Moses never saw God. Moses wanted to see God. Do you remember? Moses asked if he could see God, and God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So Moses couldn't reveal God. He'd never seen him before. But Jesus has seen the Father because Jesus is one with the Father, because Jesus is God, which is exactly where John begins this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. That is to say, Jesus is eternally distinct from the Father with respect to his person. And yet the Word also was God, which is to say that Jesus is eternally one with the Father in respect to his essence. And we spent a whole sermon unpacking that at the beginning of this series. So if you've got questions, I want to invite you to go back. But since we've done that already, now we can press right into what John is saying here, the heart of this message. He's saying this: when we look at the manger, we're not simply looking at one more prophet in a line of prophets, nor are we simply looking at one more priest or even one more king in the line of David. What we behold in the manger is the eternal God of the universe, the second person of the Godhead through whom all things were made, became a man and dwelt among us. With that in mind, look again at verse 14 and just try for a moment, just slow down and try to fathom how unimaginable this is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'll tell you right now, there's nobody in this room and there's nobody in that room who has the ability to comprehend just how mind-blowing this is, that God became a man. I used the limited analogy in, I think, the second week of the series. I'm going to bring it back. As limited as it is, I think it's helpful. I talked about how you and I are like bed bugs, which is to communicate this. It's not just that we're infinitely small in comparison to God, which we are. We are infinitely small in comparison to God. But more than that, we are also rebels. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and I perpetuate sin that is destructive, that hurts people, that dishonors God. We are rebels against him. So we're not just small, we're also pests. We are like bedbugs. That's what the analogy says. And listen, I'd like to think of myself as somewhat of a merciful person. Right? I'm not a hunter. I can't imagine shooting an animal, even though I eat animals, which, because I'm a hypocrite. Again, I'm a bedbug. I'm a pest, so I'm a hypocrite. But even as a merciful person, I would say, I would never show sympathy to a bedbug, that tiny little pest. I would never go out of my way to save a bedbug. And I would certainly never, ever become a bedbug so as to die on a cross to save the bedbugs so that the bedbugs could dwell with me forever in eternity. I would never, ever do that. And yet, what am I in comparison to the infinite, transcendent, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, holy, holy, holy God of the universe? I am less than a bedbug. I'm a rebellious, ungrateful speck. And John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who can fathom the love of God? It's unimaginable grace is what it is. And I talked at the start of this series, I said one of the reasons why we can be so ho-hum about the incarnation as Christians, we can come back to Christmas and we can say, oh yes, you know, God came down. And one of the reasons why sometimes that feels like such a small thing to us is because two parts. One, we have a low view of God, right? We don't stop to comprehend and behold the glory of God. And that's what we've been trying to do over the course of this series, to see his triune nature, his holiness, his love, just to catch a glimpse of this magnificent, unimaginable God. But the second problem is that we have such a high view of ourselves, right? We think so highly of ourselves. So we say, well, I'm actually not so bad. And of course, because when you compare one bedbug to another bedbug, he might actually look rather impressive. But when you compare that bedbug to the living God, you get a glimpse of just how small and insignificant he is. When I compare myself to God's standard and his law, when I compare myself to his holiness, his glory, it strikes me, why on earth would this God care at all about me? Like David said, he looks at the heavens and he says, when I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. That's what we need to behold as we look at the manger. Behold the unimaginable grace. What amazing love. God with us, Emmanuel. Behold him, wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. The God who formed the universe. Behold him, the eternal God, robed in human frailty, born to die, to save us. How low was our Redeemer brought? The unimaginable grace of God with us. Second, John would have us behold the light in the darkness. John says, the true light which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, this language of light is prevalent in John's gospel, and it's got a couple different nuances to it, but here's what I would say is the main thrust of this theme, this metaphor. When he says that Jesus is the light, he's mainly expressing this. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. We talked at length about this last week. Jesus came to restore right relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. And part of that restoration plan was that we needed to know our Father. So Jesus came to make him known. Jesus came to be that light. He said that in his high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed to the Father and he said, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus is the light that reveals the Father's will, the Father's character, and the Father himself. Now we see this light language used all throughout Scripture. In particular, we see it in the Psalms. Psalm 119, for example, uses the language of light, and it applies this language to the law. And so if you're familiar with Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in your Bible. And the whole thrust of Psalm 119 is that it is like a love song to the law, which is interesting. The first time you read it, you almost feel like, is this appropriate? It's almost as if the psalmist is worshiping the law. He's not. The psalmist is worshiping the God who would reveal his will to us through his law. And the psalmist it's grace. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 97 and 98, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. He goes on to write, listen, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The law was like a lamp shining in the darkness. The psalmist marveled at the fact that God loved his people so much that he would condescend down to speak to us. Even that, it's just such a wonderful grace that God would care enough to condescend down and speak and teach us and instruct us on how to live. The psalmist saw this and he was filled with awe and wonder. C.S. Lewis captures this well. He says, their delight in the law is a delight in having touched firmness. Like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields. C.S. Lewis says, it's like if you're wandering through the brush and you get off the trail and now you're walking through the muck and the slush and you've got branches cutting your face, but once you get back to the trail and you see this is the trail, you're so pleased to be back on firm footing. He says, that's what it is with the law. These people have been walking in darkness, trying to make sense of the world, trying to figure out how it is that things work and what they ought to do and how they ought to live. The law was God speaking down and saying, I made this. I made you. And here's how it all works. You probably have some either unopened or, well, it's probably open at this point, some new Lego sets at your house. We got some of those at the Denbach house. I can tell you as a dad, I am glad that they give instructions with the boxes. I can't imagine if we just dumped the box out and I had nothing and I'm left to try and figure it out on my own. But when I open the instructions, the man who made the Lego, the man who has a plan for the Lego, says, here's the plan, Dad. Take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. Obviously, to a much greater extent. That is the law. It is God saying, take a breath. I made you. I made this world. Here's how it works. It's grace. It's the blueprint for how to live and how to flourish. But as we learned earlier, Jesus, the Word made flesh, this incarnation, was a grace on top of grace. The author of the Hebrews said, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Right? So he's talking about the whole Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us how? Through his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus is the true and the full and the glorious revelation of the Father. If the law was like a lamp lighting our way and guiding our feet, Jesus is like the glorious blazing sun, right? The light has broken through even the deepest darkness, which is what John says. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and listen, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. I know for a fact that some of you right now are feeling like you're lost in the darkness. Right? You feel like you're lost at sea, the waves are crashing against the boat, you're being pushed further and further and further to shore, away from the shore, and you're wondering if God's got this. But can I tell you, Jesus is like that lighthouse that always and ever breaks through the darkness of the night. You are not lost, Christian. As dark as it seems, you are not lost. We look back at Jesus' life, and there were times in his ministry when it looked like the darkness had won. That's one of the reasons why we have the gospel. We see how this story unfolds. It looked like the darkness had won when Jesus was at the trial and all the false accusations were being thrown at him and he was being struck and beaten and all the persecution and wickedness was going unaccounted for. It looked like Jesus had lost when he was hanging on the cross and he breathed his last. It looked like he had lost when the stone was rolled over the tomb. But we know that the darkness has not overcome it. The light broke through. The stone was rolled away. Jesus wins, friends. And so you might be in a season of your life right now where it feels like the darkness has won. And I don't want to belittle that. That's a very real feeling. You're looking at your circumstances. Maybe you're looking at your relationships, or you're looking at your health, or you're looking at the feelings that are filling you up, and you're saying, it feels like the darkness has won. And can I tell you, the light has overcome the darkness. Jesus wins. And so if all you have in your soul is enough strength to just grab hold of Jesus, then grab hold of him. Grab hold of the one who has already broken through the darkness and hold him high. Hold him high so that the world can see the glorious light. Tell your neighbors in the darkness that there's light and there is life and that his name is Jesus. And as we sing here all the time, as you hold on to him, he will hold you fast. Jesus said, Father, I haven't lost a single one that you've given to me. He's powerful to keep you. So Christian, lean in. You can do this. And you might say, no, I can't. I'm saying, I know that you can do this because he can do this. He has done this and he is in you, Christian. Behold, the light that breaks through the darkness. And that leads to the last thing we see in our text today. John invites us to behold the invitation. Now, commentators generally agree that these first 18 verses in John, this introduction, is actually written to be a chiasm. So two analogies I find helpful when you think of a chiasm. Sometimes I think of it as a sandwich. So you imagine what he's saying here is that the first part of the text and the last part of the text are connected. They say the same thing. And then the same as you work your way in, they're saying the same thing, until you get to the center. You get to the beef patty, right? That's the juicy part. That's what he's trying to draw your attention there. Or if you're not into burgers, you can imagine a bullseye. So you imagine the outer ring of the bullseye. These two are connected. If you followed them around, you'd see those rings are connected. As you wake your way in, all the way you get to the center where you've got this bullseye. It's the target that he's shooting for. And if this is a chiasm, and I suspect that it is, then the bullseye of this introduction is found in verse 12. John is bringing our attention into this verse. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In John's gospel, he wants you to see, he wants me to see, he wants the world to see that the incarnation, God with us, is God's rescue plan for his people. He wants us to see that Jesus is the way home. Jesus is the only way to a right relationship with your heavenly Father. He said that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And unfortunately, what we learn in John's introduction is that not everyone responds to this light in the same way. He says in verses 9 to 10, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The one who made the world was in the world to give light to the world, yet the world did not know him. The word translated here as world is the Greek word cosmos, and John always uses this word, or I should say, John almost always uses this word with a negative light, right? It's not a neutral word for him. He uses this word to describe the created order in rebellion to its maker. Which, by the way, changes the way that we hear John 3:16, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his own son. I mean, God so loved the rebellious created order that he sent his own son. What John is saying here is it's almost like he's picturing the world as this mob in rebellion to God, and God sent his son into the mob. Jesus came to dwell among the sinners and the rebels, people like you and me. He healed the sick, showed mercy to the poor, lifted up the downtrodden and the oppressed. He obeyed the law right down to the very last letter. Showed himself to be the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. We reflected on that over our Christmas Eve service. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. John says, the light came. That's Jesus. That's the one we were waiting for. He came to his people, Israel. He proved himself beyond a shadow of a doubt to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 9. He did. The prophecy in Isaiah goes on to say, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. With justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And John says, that's Jesus. And he proved that with his life. He proved that he was the one that his people had been longing for. He was the Son who would be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And yet, as John writes, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. By and large, Jesus was rejected by his people because they had grown comfortable in their situation. You've got the religious leaders and the political leaders, and they had grown very comfortable with the power and the authority that they had accumulated for themselves. And when they saw the Son, they knew that they would need to let those things go in order to grab hold of this Savior. And they didn't want to. So they closed their eyes to the glorious light. And you have the people. And the people saw Jesus, but the problem was that they had grown comfortable with their idealized version of a Messiah. You've heard us say this before. The people were expecting a Messiah who would be a conquering king. And Jesus was that. But they wanted a conquering king who would conquer their political opponents. They wanted a Savior who would rise up against the injustice of the politics of their day and rise up and change the rules and the laws, which sounds kind of familiar as I say it out loud. They wanted a king who would assert his dominance in the culture. And Jesus said, I have not come to do that. I have not come to overthrow Rome. I have come to overthrow your true enemy, which is sin and death. And they didn't want to grab hold of that Savior because they didn't want to let go of the Savior that they had made in their idolatrous imagination. So they closed their eyes to the light, holding on to their comfort instead. And can I tell you, church, the exact same thing happens today. As we behold Jesus, God with us, he shines his illuminating light into all of the dark corners of our hearts. And that can be a problem. Because in our flesh, we want a gentle, affirming love, something comfortable. But Jesus comes with a love that is uncomfortable. He comes with a purifying, holy love. He doesn't make peace with all of those things that are illuminated in the darkness in our lives, all of that sin that's in the closet. He doesn't make peace with it. He calls us to let those things go. And for that reason, many people, when they see this glorious light, they choose to close their eyes to him. And I'm not just talking about people in there. I'm saying this happens in the church. It's a common response to God with us. But at the heart of this introduction, at the bullseye, John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Friends, there's nothing that I want more for you than this. You don't need to wander in the darkness anymore. You don't need to live estranged from your heavenly Father anymore. He's come to you. He's done the unimaginable, the unthinkable. He entered right into the deepest darkness so as to bring you home. And he offers you today a new identity. Today could be the day when you let go of your identity as rebel to God, enemy to God, and you assume the identity of child of God. And again, I'm not just saying this to the outside world. I'm saying this to the church. I believe that there are people in the church who need to hear this today. People who will be like those that Jesus said, on that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say, away from me. I never knew you. When his light shines in our darkness, it exposes all of the things that we wanted to keep secret. And John says there are two responses to that. There are those who love the darkness. There are those who, when that uncomfortable light shines and all their sin is exposed, they close their eyes to the light so that they can keep their sin. And there are people I know that are doing this. There are Christians I know that are holding on to their sin. And you cannot hold on to your sin and hold on to your Savior. You got to let one of them go. I would call you today, as that light illuminates, let go of the sin and the filth and the mess and confess that Jesus is your Lord. He's offered this new identity. You say, well, how do I get this identity? I want that. I don't want to be an enemy of God. I want to be a child of God. What do I do? How do I earn it? Well, of course, you can't earn it. Jesus earned it for you, right? That's why he came. He lived the life that you couldn't live. He died in your place. He died for your sin. You say, okay, well, that's great news. Well, how do I want that. How do I get it? Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you want this life? You want to be a child of God? Repent. As his light illuminates all of the mess, all of the darkness, let it go. It's as simple as that. Let it go. Let go of that sin that you made peace with a long time ago, that relationship that you've been clinging to, that addiction that you've been holding tight to, all those things that you thought, I can keep this a secret, I can have Jesus, I can have this too. No, as the light illuminates those things in your life, if you are a child of God, you will let those go because Jesus is better. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus died on the cross. Not just for sin in general, but for your sin. He died on the cross for all of that stuff that you've been trying to hang on to. All of that rebellion. All of the times we've hurt others with our sin. And we've thumbed our nose at God and said, I know what's best, God. I want to be Lord of my life. Jesus died on the cross for all of that rebellion. The second person of the Godhead, the Word, came and dwelt among us. And then he died among us. And then he rose among us so that you could live. So that you could be forgiven, so that we could dwell with him forever and glorify him and enjoy him forever. Believe the gospel. It's glorious good news. It's the hope that we have. It's the light in the darkness. So John says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So friends, behold the glory of God with us. This is our hope. This is the joy of Christmas. This is the way home, the way to right relationship with your heavenly Father who made you. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for you. Oh, heavenly Father, as we are scattered abroad this Christmas Sunday, I pray and I believe that your Holy Spirit is not limited to any building. There's no kilometer radius that would limit the work and the move of your Spirit. I believe that perhaps there are computers tuned in today that maybe wouldn't have been tuned in a week ago. And I believe that, God, today might be the day of salvation for men and women. God, I pray that you would press so deeply upon our hearts how desperately we need you. We need forgiveness. We need new life. We need the light that shines in the darkness. God, I pray that today would be a day when we would stop trying to do things in our own strength, trying to make sense of the world and with our own intellect, God, that today would be the day when we'd surrender to our King who knows what is best, that your light would break through our darkness. God, I pray that you would build up your church. God, as we go into this little stretch, Lord, I pray that we would go in with courage and conviction and faith that this is a season that you've ordained God, I pray that you would use this time to expand your kingdom. I pray that we would see many men and women come to know you and love you, that we would see our streets begin to soften, God, that you would help us to have the courage to go out and to share this hope and to shine this light in a season that is so dark. God, would you move? We can't do any of this in our own strength. Not a lick of it, God. We can't. We are so limited, so weak. We are the bed bugs. Lord, we're so small, and yet you are so glorious, and you dwell with us. Not only did you send your Son in our midst, but God, you have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, and the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. You've made us children of God. That's what we are. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I pray that you would help us. If you've got us in a season of suffering, help us to suffer well in a way that pleases you. God, I pray that we would trust you. I pray that we would magnify you. And that in everything that we do, in our evangelism and in our suffering, in our worship and in our raising of our families, in the way that we are spouses to one another, in our singleness, God, that in everything we would magnify and glorify you. That the light would shine through us. God, we're jars of clay, and I pray that your light would just shine through every crack for your glory and the good of your people, and God, for the furtherance of your kingdom. We ask all of these things this Christmas Sunday, and we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Worship team, would you lead us?